Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we are looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter this morning. It is something that is probably familiar to you if you've been a Christian for any length of time. I've been a Christian for a little over 40 years. The Lord saved me when I was around 11 years old. And it is something, this chapter, that I thought I knew well. I had heard a few messages on it, but frankly not anywhere near what I now think there should be after studying it closer. It was something that I thought I knew because it had been quoted and read out and became very familiar. And as we know, familiarity, well, they say familiarity breeds contempt. There was no contempt there, certainly it's the Word of God, but it was something that I thought, well, I didn't think much about because it was a familiar passage. And sometimes familiar passages will do that to us. And recently, we were studying through the book, well, we still are studying through the book of Isaiah on our Wednesday nights. It's a long book, 66 chapters. But we were going through it, and the Lord blessed me tremendously by it because I started to realize there's a whole lot more here in this chapter than I ever had come to, than I had ever realized before. And so what we're going to do this morning is try and flesh out some of those things so that we might see Christ and that we might learn by Him and grow closer to Him. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. So let's think about this passage. Let's think about it, the context, what's taking place, and then we'll think about some of the things that we can learn from it. So he starts off in the year that King Uzziah died. Unless you are a history nerd and sort of like me and love not just history but biblical history, you may not realize who Uzziah is. It's not a name that just rolls off the tongue when we think about the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. Uzziah, you can read about him in 2 Chronicles 26 if you want to do that later on today. He was actually the longest serving king in all of Israel's history. 52 years he reigned. That's longer than Solomon. That's longer than Manasseh. That's longer than David. That's longer than any of them. He reigned for 52 years. And in fact, he was the king of Judah. So he was the king of the southern kingdom. And he made Judah into the strongest that it ever was. In fact, the only king that was in comparison to the strength of Uzziah would have been Solomon. That's it. He had expanded the borders of Judah beyond, even beyond where Solomon had expanded them. But he didn't go all the way through Israel where Solomon had. All the way through the northern kingdom. He had a standing army of 350,000 men. That's larger than Britain's army at the moment. That's a massive military force. He expanded the borders all the way to Egypt. And we're told that he was a good king. That he served the Lord faithfully. Until at some point late in his reign, we're not exactly sure, the Bible doesn't tell us, somewhere around 5 or 8 years before he died, so around the 45th year of his reign, somewhere in that range, he was filled with pride a bit because of all the things that the Lord had used him to do. And so he decided he was going to go into the temple And he was going to offer the blood on the altar, which he wasn't allowed to do, which was forbidden because it was only for the priests. And the priest said, "The king, don't do this. Don't go in." And he said, "I'm going in anyway." And as soon as he stepped foot inside, he was struck with leprosy from head to toe. We know from Scripture that leprosy in Scripture is a sign of sin. There's a reason for it that the law says, don't go to the physician when you are dealing with leprosy. You go to the priest because it's a sin issue. That's clear from Scripture. And so he has leprosy from head to foot. And although we know that he has repented, the leprosy never leaves him. And in fact, his son becomes regent for him. Whatever he says to do, the son does. But he is now in a house by himself, having no contact with anyone there in Jerusalem. And they bring him his food every morning and set it outside, and he has to come and get it. And he has no contact besides leaving messages for his son to do what he says to do as king until he dies at the 52nd year of his reign. That's who is being talked about when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And I think it's very important for us to remember that, because there is going to be a contrast between this king of Judah, who was the greatest king that they had known for generations. The only one they would compare to is Solomon and David, and yet in physical strength he was probably stronger. And yet he dies in what was shame because of the sin that he had committed. And it's contrasted with the one who's sitting on the throne. He's contrasted with the true king, the true King of Kings that was there. The Lord is something that we have to talk about. You may know it, but I always want to make sure everybody's with me on the same page. When we read in Scripture the word Lord has a couple of different meanings. So in our English Bibles, the translators have decided not to use God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh, whichever pronunciation you want to use, they're exactly the same. But they decided not to use his name. His name is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. But most of our English Bibles have it between 6 and 9 times actually written out. So you may have noticed when I read Isaiah 6 in the opening of this message, I read Jehovah, because his name is used in this passage. Whenever you see Lord in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, that's the name of God. That's the name of God being written. We won't go into the reasons why they don't use it. You can ask me afterwards. I'd be fascinated to tell you. I love history. And it's a fascinating thing, but we don't have the time to get into that now. But it's Jehovah of hosts. That's what he says in verse 1. I saw also the Lord. Wait a second. You know, no, that's not right, is it? Do you see that in the Scriptures? It doesn't say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It says capital L, lowercase O, R, D. That's not God's name. That's not what's being used there. That's the word Adonai being used. You're familiar with that word probably. You've probably heard it at times before. That is Adonai. Adonai is an emphatic plural. And it's only ever used of God. So when you see a capital L, lowercase ORD, that's the word Adonai being used about who God is. Now we can talk about whether the fact that it's a plural and it's talking about God as a Trinity, we're not going to get into that either. But that's the word. There is another word that's used for Lord in Scripture in the Old Testament, and that's Adoni. It's similar to Adonai, but it's not the exact same word. That's for, you think of the House of Lords down there in London. You'd use Adoni for that. You'd never use Adonai. That's the only word used for God. And so here, let's actually say in Psalm 110, we're familiar with Psalm 110. It's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament by far. So if you don't know it, you should get familiar with it. And in that passage, Jesus uses it to prove that he is the Messiah to the Pharisees, because he asks them, what does the writer mean when he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Now we read that and we get confused, because in actuality what it is, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. That's what he's saying in Psalm 110. It is God saying to the Messiah, who is God, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what he's talking about. That's the language that's being used. And so when we look in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, who's being talked about? It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's Adonai. That's not Jehovah. So who is it? Who's he referring to? Well, he's referring to Jesus Christ. And see, the Gospel of John actually informs us of this very clearly. In John chapter 12, he writes, it says, but though he had done, speaking about Jesus, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Whose glory did he see? He saw Jesus Christ's glory. He saw Jesus Christ seated upon the throne. He saw the second person of the Trinity seated there. That's what John is telling us. He says, he saw Jesus' glory there on the throne when he heard the voice from heaven, when he's speaking about all these things. The one seated there is the King of Kings. It's Jesus. It's the Lord. He's upon the throne. His throne is high and lifted up. His train, his robe, or his glory fills the temple. You can look back and think about Moses when he goes into the tabernacle, or Solomon when he builds the temple, and the glory of God descends, and the cloud fills the temple, fills the tabernacle, whichever the case may be. That's the same thing that's happening in heaven. Jesus comes into the temple, and his glory fills the temple so that you can't see anything. It's too much for the human eye to take in because of who he is and how much glory belongs to him. The seraphim, it's what he says in verse 2, the seraphim, they're there on each side of the throne. There's four of them. We find that out from another passage in Revelation. There's four. There's one in the front, and there's one behind, and there's one on the right, and there's one on the left. And when we sang the song just a little bit ago, holy, holy, holy. Right? We sang that on a purpose. Because that's exactly what the seraphim say constantly. You see what he says? Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice something. When Isaiah sees the one seated upon the throne, who does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees the King. He sees Adonai. When the seraphim are looking at the same person seated on the same throne, they say it's Jehovah. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord of the universe. And what do? They cry out, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's an interesting thing, because what happens is you have the seraphim on this side, and he'll cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And then after he's done, the seraphim in front will cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And when he's done, the one on the left will say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And when he's done, the one behind says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And when he's done, the one on the right starts again. They never stop. They never cease to give honor and glory to the one seated upon the throne, because all glory is due him. There is nothing else in heaven that receives glory except the one that's seated upon the throne. It doesn't matter how nice the seraphim look. It doesn't matter how nice the angels look that are anywhere else. The one that receives all the glory is the one that is seated upon the throne. That's their job, to perpetually give glory to God. You can think about this. In Psalm 104, in Hebrews 1, he makes his ministers a flame of fire. And they're constantly repeating, holy, holy, holy. We see that and we think of the Trinity, don't we? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's appropriate. That's as it should be. The Jews see that and they say, no, that's a superlative. Because when you repeat something three times, it's showing that it is beyond measure. Well, you know what? Both of those things are true. Without a doubt. Both of those things are true, because God receives all of the glory. And then Isaiah notices something. When the seraphim cry out, holy, 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 the posts of the temple shake. Have you ever been in a building that shakes because of the noise? I've been in the sports stadiums back in the States, and the whole building would shake. 60,000 people rising up in their seats and shouting. And then you can feel the concrete below you shaking. It's a bit unnerving. It's a bit uncomfortable because all of a sudden I'm picturing things like Jericho. The walls are going to come tumbling down. But it still stands. It's just shocking. It's the voice of all that noise, right, that's causing it. But here, the seraphim cries out, "Holy, holy, holy," and a temple in heaven shakes. This is not built by man's hands. This is built by God. It is firm, it is sure. And it shakes when the seraphim cry out. Why does it shake? Is it shaking because of the power of their voice? I don't think so. I think it's shaking because of what they're saying. Because of the power of who it is that they're giving honor and they're giving glory to. They're giving honor and glory to the Redeemer seated upon the throne. And the temple in heaven shakes at their cry. The power doesn't come from the seraphim. The power comes from the one seated on the throne. And we have to remember that when we think about anything that He asks us to do. The power comes from Him. It's not my power. It's not your power. It's the Lord's power. And so when Isaiah sees all this, what is his reaction? "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now that's the proper reaction whenever you see Christ in His glory. You'll see it throughout Scripture. People constantly falling down. Constantly falling down on their knees and crying out because of their sin. And you see it sometimes and it's before angels. And what does the angel say? "No, no, get up. I'm just like you. You don't worship me. You only worship Him." Isaiah falls down on his knees, crying out, "Woe is me." And God reveals his sin to him. He's a prophet. And he recognizes that the main way he sins is through his lips, by the things that he says. And he needs redemption. He needs a healing from that. Why? Because the truth of the matter is exactly what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. It's not what you put into your body that defiles you. It's what comes out of you. It's what's already inside of you. It's not about what you eat. It's not about what you drink. It's not whether you wash your hands before you eat, which we all think, oh, that's a good thing. That's not it. Defilement comes from the inner man, from the sin which we have already. And that sin then is borne out in our actions. And for Isaiah, that action was speaking. And he says, "I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble because I've seen the King. I've seen Jehovah of hosts. He's seated on the throne and I am undone because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner with my lips. And I live in the midst of sinners. I'm in bad shape." He was in bad shape. And if any of you are honest with yourselves, you recognize we're in bad shape. We need a Redeemer. We need help. We can't do it on our own. We can't do anything for ourselves. It's all Him and none of us. And so what happens? Well, one of the seraphims leaves his job and goes to the altar, the altar of incense, we think. Could be the brazen altar, we're not sure which one. It doesn't really make too much of a difference, because guess what? The coals from the altar of incense come from the brazen altar. And so he goes to the altar and he takes a coal, he picks it up with the tongs, and he puts it in his hand, and he flies over, and he touches Isaiah's lips. And he says, "You have been cleansed. You have been healed. This has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is purged." And for the longest time I was confused by this. Because I thought, Jesus is the only one that forgives sin. He's it. All the Old Testament sacrifices are pointing to Jesus. They're not. No one's sin is being purged by a lamb, or by a bull, or by any other animal. They're being covered until the sacrifice of Christ. So when Isaiah gets a coal that touches his lips, you wonder, well, what in the world's going on there? Well, it's a symbol. It's a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, there is no sin that's taken away except through the cross. And that brazen altar outside of the tabernacle and outside of the temple and even the one in heaven is a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of His blood shed for our sins. And because He has not, in Isaiah's day, yet shed that blood, it has to be through the brazen altar to show that it's through Christ in the future. And so the seraphim comes and he says, "Here, this has touched you. Your sin is now forgiven." All things come through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Nothing, as we heard earlier, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." No one. There is no other way but His way. And so all things represent the work of Christ upon the cross. It's a living coal. Well, there's two ways we can take that. It's alive in the sense that it's burning. It's still hot, right? If you've ever been around a fire, and I'm sure you all have, you have coals that will sometimes pop out. And it's glowing orange. Well, it's alive. It's still hot. Don't touch it. And eventually, if you leave that coal alone long enough, it'll go dark. And it won't be alive any longer. But what do? You take that coal and you pop it back in the fire so you just keep getting the heat. It's alive. So when it's touching his lips, it's still hot. But it can also be thinking about it's making him alive. It's the life-giving thing for Isaiah. Just as Jesus Christ is our life, we have no life outside of him. He is the vine. We're the branches. We're not the vine. He's the vine. He is the one where all things come from. All good things come from him, not from us. And so Isaiah's sin is cleansed. And Christ calls his servants. It's shocking. And we'll talk about it more in a few minutes. It's shocking. There in heaven, what happens? Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. Again, this is Adonai saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "I will. I will." That is an astonishing situation. And we'll talk about why it's so astonishing in a moment. But Jesus calls his servants. He calls each one. He calls each one of his children to be his servant. And just to be clear, in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah, we have the song of the servant. The word there is not servant. It's slave. In the New Testament, when Paul says, "I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ," the word there is not servant. It's slave. I've been bought with a price. That's not a servant. A servant is someone who gets paid for their labors. I'm a slave. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. He bought you out of sin, out of hell. He paid the price that was necessary, his blood, for your redemption. And you now belong to him. And that's good slavery. That's not mankind slavery. That's God's slavery, and that is fantastic slavery. And you should do a word study on it and learn more about the slavery that we are all in Jesus Christ, because it is a blessing. It is tremendous. And you can learn about that relationship in a fascinating way. So that's the overview, if you will, of our passage. Let's think about a few things from it. Most of these I've already mentioned, but we're going to look at them a little deeper. Seeing Christ should always clarify our sin. If you are a believer and you have had sin in your life, when you come to a fresh view of Christ, now I'm not talking about seeing him like you're seeing me, but you see him clearly through Scripture, through the preaching of God's Word, through the people of God, and you see who he is and you see his glory, it will humble you and it will cause you to see your sinfulness. It will cause you to go to him and seek forgiveness. It should always happen for the people of God. He saw himself as undone. We don't know. It's Isaiah chapter 6. It's not Isaiah chapter 1. We don't know whether this was his conversion from the brazen altar or whether this was from the altar of incense. It is not Christ being shed again, but it is through the cross that he intercedes on our behalf, and he's faithful and just to forgive us all sins, as 1 John tells us. We don't know which one it is, but each one of us, when we come face to face with who Christ is, should be humbled about who we are as sinners. And we should seek redemption. We should seek forgiveness from him. We should go to his feet and cling to Christ and ask for forgiveness and ask for help for victory over our sin. There's no other way about it. And it's an interesting thing when you study through Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah, through the Lord's direction, is pronouncing woes. There are six woes that he pronounces against Judah because of their sin, because of the things that they're doing. Woe unto you for this. Woe unto you for that. There's only six. Now, we know from Scripture that what number is the number of completion. How many days are in the week? There's seven. That's the number of completion. God rested on the seventh day. That's how, and you can go through Scripture. You can go through in the book of Proverbs. He says six things God hates. And the seventh is is even worse. Over and over, seven is the number. The reason there are seven churches in the chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation is because he's saying this is about all churches. This is about every single church. It includes everybody and everything. And is everything we need to hear from Christ about being in the church. This is what's taking place. And so Isaiah only says six woes. And it's like, well, that's a bit strange, because God doesn't leave things off. But then suddenly, Isaiah has this vision in the year that King Uzziah dies. And what is his words when he sees Christ seated upon the throne? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a sinner. You see, so often we look at people and we ascribe sin to them. Or we hear about redemption and we say, that's great. But no, we have to look at ourselves and see ourselves as sinners. And we have to have the blood applied to ourselves. So redemption is fantastic, but unless it's your redemption, it means nothing to you. It might look great, it might sound great, but unless it's specific to you, what's the point? Why would you even be in church? You need Christ. You need to go to Him as an individual and seek His forgiveness, exactly as Isaiah does. And He will deal with your sin. And it's a shock, really. There's this inverse relationship between the Christian and sin. When I became a Christian, when I was 11, 12 years old, I thought my sins were massive. They're all bad stuff. And He forgave me. And suddenly, now, as I'm growing, and most people then thought, oh, you're a good kid. There's nothing. What are you talking about, sin? They didn't know what I knew. And as I grow, most people think, wow, he's a really good guy. You know, and he doesn't do bad stuff. And from the outside, it looks like my sin has gotten small and tiny. But the exact opposite has happened inside. When I came to Christ, I had to be shown how big my sin was, because I thought it was this big. But now, as I've grown throughout the decades, I've realized my sin is bigger than I ever dreamt it was. Even now, it's bigger than I ever dreamt it was. And it's not because I'm going out there doing any of those things that people see. The Lord willing, I'm not. But it's the sin of the heart. It's pride. It's those things that no one else sees, but I know. And guess what? God knows. He knows. Well, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with everything, all your being, everything you are. Can you say you've committed, you've fully followed that commandment today? Or any day of your life? Any day of your life. I've lived 52 and a half years. 365 times 52, I'm not going to do the math. That's a lot of breaking of the greatest commandment. And I can tell you, even though I think I'm pretty nice to people, and I try to love people as Christ loved them, I can't say that I've ever fulfilled the second commandment either. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever fulfilled that in a day perfectly? Absolutely perfectly, the way the Lord does? I think if I've said that, then I would also add this pride to my list of sins I commit this day. Because I probably haven't done that one either. So I've broken the two greatest commandments every day of my life. When you realize the depth of Scripture, you start to realize, wow, I really need Christ. I need Him more today than I ever realized I did when He saved me 40 years ago. And tomorrow I'll probably realize it more. That's what's taking place here for Isaiah. And that's what should take place for every person that is honest with themselves when they see Christ in His glory. And they see that they're a sinner. One of the beautiful things about this passage is it gives us the understanding of what Christmas is all about. It's not Christmas, although some of us may wish the temperature outside were like it was Christmas. It's not, is it? But Christmas is about what? The incarnation. It's Jesus becoming flesh, taking on human body to redeem His people. What did He do when He did that? He set aside His glory. He set it all aside. And sometimes we think, oh, that's great, but we don't really have the magnitude of it. Well, here in this passage, Isaiah gives us a clear glimpse of the incarnation. Because what's happening? Well, here Isaiah sees the seraphim, and they're shouting out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he says it, and I say he because I don't know what else to say. He says it, and then he says it, and then he says it, and then and they're constantly going in this rotation, never ending. Rotation, giving glory to the one seated upon the throne. and it's due Him. And who's seated upon the throne? The Lord, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He's there. And suddenly, well, let's remember, in heaven, how is God's will done? It's done perfectly. There's no shadow of a doubt. Here, we pray that the Lord's will be done perfectly because we know it's not, right? That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. In heaven, there's nobody that's doing anything without express permission from the one seated upon the throne. And the seraphim are there doing their job, giving glory to Christ. And suddenly, on a whim, one of the seraphim leaves his post to go and take a coal and then touch Isaiah's lips so that he might be redeemed? No, there's no whim there. That seraphim didn't leave his post because he felt like it. He didn't take it and say, you know what, I really need to help Isaiah. No, he went because the Lord told him to go. Isaiah didn't hear it. I mean, there may not even have been spoken words. But I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord made a command to the seraphim to go and take a coal and touch Isaiah's lips with it. And the Lord set aside His glory for the purpose of fallen man. That's exactly the picture that Isaiah gives us. The one that should receive all glory, and the seraphim are doing that constantly, suddenly there's a gap. The gap is there. And that seraphim is doing something else, and he is being effective as a servant in the redemption of one of God's children. That's the incarnation. That's Jesus setting aside all that's due him. Oh, this whole scene in heaven is appropriate for Jesus Christ. And he sets all that aside to save sinners. To save me, to save you. That's what he does. That's astounding. When we sing songs and we talk about him emptying himself, he's emptied himself of his glory. We can be sure of that. Beyond that, I don't go any further. But I can be sure he's emptied himself of his glory. Because this is a picture of his glory. And he sets it aside for me, just as he set it aside for Isaiah. And that's the picture of redemption. That's what it is all about when Paul is talking in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be in the form of God. He didn't think, I need to hold on to this. I need to cling to this. No, I'm going to set it aside so that I can redeem my child. And Paul says, you should have the same mind. You should have the same thought process. It is not about me. It is not about you. It is about what the Lord would have us to do. Because it's about Jesus Christ. And we have that mind which was in Christ, that it's about Him. And it's not about us. And so we do the things that He would have us to do. That's what Christ has done for us. And then, it's a shocker to me as well, when all of this is taking place in heaven, you got the seraphim, you got the Lord on the throne, you've got all multitudes of angels, I'm sure, and the glory of the Lord has filled the temple is shaking, all this going on, and the Lord says from the throne, so that everybody hears, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And back there in the back corner, little old Isaiah, after he's just been redeemed, just been cleansed at least, sticks up his hand and says, here am I, I'll go. And there's no shock in heaven. There's nobody that says, shh, you shouldn't be talking. Imagine the scene if any one of us, especially an American, would go down to Buckingham Palace and have an audience. I don't know if I'd ever... I actually am a British citizen now, so I guess I could become knighted or get an OBE or whatever those things are. But imagine if that happened, right? And I'm called down there, and I go in, and there's a whole list of people, whole line of people all set up, and you know, as I do, that the king doesn't know any of them. The king doesn't care about any of them. He's getting a little whisper in his ear saying, oh yeah, this is David Beckham, he's receiving this for this. And then he comes to me and he says, oh yeah, this is Chuck Petrowski and he's receiving this for this. And he shakes my hand. That's the sort of thing that goes on. Imagine then the king goes up on his throne and all his big crowds gather together. And he says something and I say, yeah, that's right, king. Yeah, I agree. I'll go. I'll do what you want. What would happen? I'd get shushed. I'd like get thrown out of there. But this is the throne room of heaven. This is not Buckingham Palace. Buckingham Palace is nothing compared to this. And here is God, the God of the universe, Jesus Christ the righteous, seated on the throne. And he says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I'll do it. And then suddenly, the scene completely shifts to a simple conversation between the Lord and between Isaiah. We're not looking at what's talked about in that conversation, but it's completely different now. It's as though they're just the two of them. Now, we don't know if the Lord left the throne or if he called Isaiah up to the throne. We have no idea. He doesn't tell us. Because it's just a private conversation taking place between the one seated on the throne and his servant, his slave. And that's amazing. This is the God of the universe. This is the King of Kings. The blades of grass that are growing out there are still under his control while he's talking to Isaiah. The moon spinning around the earth spinning around the sun in the Milky Way, all those things are still under his control while this conversation is going on. And he says to us, that's what he wants. He desires that. He says that in Hebrews chapter 4, doesn't he? Come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come boldly here. And everything else will fade into the background. Because it's now just a conversation between the Savior and his child. That's an amazing thing. That's a fantastic picture that we're given. That God, he handles all things all the time. But he wants to have these private conversations with us. He wants to have this intimacy with us as we come to the throne of grace. And it will be as if the stars didn't matter. It will be as if the sun doesn't make a difference. That the grass is just out there somewhere. Because he's focused on you in that moment. And that conversation that you're having with him. That's how much he listens. And that's the picture that we have in the throne room of heaven of Isaiah standing there. And then I want you to think about sin. There is this thing that we deal with. God deals with sin, but then what about guilt? Guilt is not something that is dealt with easily. It's something that we carry along with us for a long period of time. There's no guilt here for Isaiah, is there? Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers it all. And we can go to different things, and we can think about the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews gives us an inclination to understand why there's no guilt for Isaiah. It says in verse chapter 9 of Hebrews, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, we don't have time to go through all of it, but I want you to understand something, and it's very important to understand. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament, every one of them has a meaning, and it's all pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. Every one of them. You should study those sacrifices and what they meant for the Jew, for the Israelite, because that embodies the sacrifice of Christ. Not one of those sacrifices is sufficient to give us the whole picture of the sacrifice of Christ. It takes all of them to truly help us to understand all that Christ has done in his one sacrifice. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews talks about is having our conscience purged from dead works. That's not about the sin. That's about the guilt of the sin. And he mentions something. He says, he talks about the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. You see, there's something that the Jews had to do. You may or may not have heard of the red heifer. The red heifer was an animal, a cow, that was the color red with no spot. And whenever they would have one, that they would take that animal and they would sacrifice it and they would burn it completely, every single bit of it, into ash. And they would take that ash and there was a special mixture that the Jews were supposed to have, and they would keep it. And they would keep it as long as they could. And it was used for anyone that happened to touch a dead body. For anyone who was ceremonially unclean. You see, that's different than other things. And it's all because of death. And it's pointing to the guilt of death. Because we all bear the guilt of our own death because of our own sin. the Jews would have to go and they'd have to be outside of the congregation, meaning that the sacrifice of the high priest that the high priest did on the Day of Atonement had no effect on them. There had to be a sacrifice so they could come back into the congregation. And that sacrifice was the red heifer. And they would take a little bit of the ashes and they would mix it with water and other things, and then they would sprinkle it upon the person who had touched a dead body, or who had an issue of blood, or who had, for some reason, was unclean, like the leper. And that would be sprinkled upon them, and it would take away the guilt that was associated with what they had done. And they could now come back in the congregation. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus, in His sacrifice, takes away the guilt of my sin. Because here in Isaiah, you don't see any guilt of his sin. His sin is removed completely, wholly, without a shadow. It's gone forever. And that's exactly what the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ does. There are times where we commit a sin and we ask for forgiveness. Do you think he's faithful and just to forgive us? He is. But sometimes we don't feel it. We still feel the weight of it. And we have to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ takes care of all aspects of my sin. It takes care of the guilt of my sin. It washes me completely clean. Isaiah was whole there when he was speaking to the Lord, the one that had been seated upon the throne, Jesus the righteous. He was whole completely. Gone was the guilt of my sin. He's clear now. And it's the picture is the red heifer of the Old Testament shows us that. Shows us about Him taking away not just my sin, but the guilt of my sin. I'm completely whole and clean in Jesus Christ because of what He has done for me. Not anything in myself, it's all what Christ has done. He is the one that moves and works beyond anything that we can think of. And all that He has done is for us. Setting aside His glory, it's for us. Redeeming us, going to the cross, having access to His throne, all of it. He's done it for you and for me as a child of His. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Have you come to Him because He came to save sinners? Recognize who you are and come to Jesus Christ today in faith, because He will forgive you and He will cleanse you from head to toe so that you are clean indeed, as only He can make you clean. And there is no one else that you need to look to for that. So we point you to Jesus Christ today. Amen.